I know you guys know who the fine folks in Minneapolis elected congressman, but first Muslim member of Congress is linked to a radical Islamic school of thought that requires loyalty to the Quran over the U.S. Constitution.
That's right.
Keith Ellison has drawn fire. You know, if I were a Democrat, a staunch Democrat, I'd be worried if a guy that was a Muslim called himself a Democrat. Now, if I were a Republican, I think I'd be worried about that too, you know. Anyway, he's drawn fire for asking to take the constitutional oath on the Quran rather than the Bible at a swearing-in ceremony next month. The Constitution specifies that members of Congress should be bound by an oath to support the constitutional law of the land. In the oath, Ellison will be required to swear to support and defend the Constitution of the U.S. against all enemies, foreign and domestic, without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. Critics argue he has conflicting loyalties, which Ellison insists he's a patriot. But within days of being elected, Ellison held a workshop on politics for a group closely affiliated with a radical Islamic school that preaches no Muslim can pledge loyalty to the Constitution or make laws outside the laws of the Quran, which the school's leaders assert is the supreme law of the land, trumping all man-made laws, including the U.S. Constitution. Now, you know, one of the things that brings up, folks, just is that, you know, if you were elected member of Congress as a Bible-believing Christian, you would be sworn in, you know, on a Bible, I suppose. But even then, folks, there are times that you'd have to question in your mind whether you would defend the Constitution of the U.S. at all costs against the Bible, against your convictions. You have to answer the question of whether you could, you know, whether you could be a congressman before you were a Christian. So it brings up an interesting conflict. It's interesting how, you know, there are conflicts like that, and then one day, you know, the Lord, you know, brings along a real radical like this to kind of rub noses in folks that have been doing things inconsistently. You know what I'm saying? A black convert to Orthodox Sunni Islam, Ellison spoke to the North American Imams Federation in a November 19th conference in Minneapolis. His talk flowed into a breakout session listed on the agenda simply as American Open University. It turns out the university is a distance learning center based in Alexandria, Virginia, known to local law enforcement as the Wahhabi Online. It's just an Islamic, you know, online type deal. American Open University supports Sharia or Islamic law. Its founder and chairman is somebody. Has denounced the U.S. system of democracy. Now, here's a guy in Alexandria, Virginia, a foreigner, that is denouncing the American system of democracy. Well, go somewhere else. But denounced the U.S. system of democracy as the antithesis of Islam and argued no man has the right to make laws outside Allah's laws expressed in the Quran. There is a basic difference between Islam and this form of democracy, he says. The basic difference is that in Islam it is Allah's law as expressed in the Quran and the Sunnah. That is the supreme law within the limits of which people have the right to legislate. No one can be a Muslim who makes or freely accepts or believes that anyone has the right to make or accept legislation that is contrary to that divine law. Examples of which violations would include legislation of alcoholic drinks, gambling, homosexuality, usury, interest, even adoption, that sort of thing. So, yeah, there's all this. I'm not sure how much more of this I'm going to read, but the people of Minneapolis are idiots. Okay? They're idiots, and they're not very American. You know, people always get upset, you know, when you question someone's patriotism. I'll question their patriotism.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you even know what you're doing? Well, folks, when you purely and simply just vote your pocketbook, I'll question your patriotism. let me see how much more of this I want to read. Pundit Dennis Prager and other critics have demanded Ellison take the constitutional oath on the Bible, arguing the Constitution derives its authority from the Bible, not the Quran. Now, Prager is a lost Jew, and he's saying that. If Ellison puts his hand on the Koran, Prager says, he would be in effect nullifying his oath and undermining American civilization. He should not be allowed to do so. Another critic questioned Ellison's loyalty. Sir, prove to me that you are not working with our enemies, he asked Ellison on a recent show. There is no one who's more patriotic than I am, and so you know, I don't need to prove my patriotic stripes. Well, yeah. Anyway, among other concerns, the Senate and House have the power to seat new members, said Mark Levine of the Landmark Legal Foundation in Washington. They could say, no, sorry, we're not swearing you in, and we don't care how many citizens voted for you. That would be an interesting development. But that's unlikely to happen, he says, because they had never challenged the electorate, even in a time of war. Levin adds that the legislative branch is entering uncharted waters. A Muslim congressman with access to U.S. secrets is a situation we haven't yet faced, but it's one that would certainly raise issues of loyalty and trust. Yes, it certainly would, especially since I don't trust him already. So we got ourselves in a mess. I say we. I didn't, but we collectively. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Finish up something we started here. Finish what we started here.
Want me to get rid of that?
No, that's all right, Bryce. I won't. It's not the expensive one, so if I stumble over it, it won't be a big deal. Calvinism, and I wanted to just, you know, we've been through it several times, a couple times at real extraordinary length. This time it's taken the better part of part of 1 week. I spent time on it last week. I'll spend one more a little bit on it this week, and then we'll be done with it. But one of the reasons that we do it is because it is such a it's a very common thing around here. And I've told you before, if you have ever read anything by Piper down at Bethlehem Baptist, he is a bigwig among New Evangelicals and Liberal Baptists. He's a Calvinist. If you listen to John MacArthur, he's a Calvinist. Central Seminary guys here. Some are very outward with it. Others are not as much. They tend to... there are nice Calvinists, and then there are not nice Calvinists. The nice Calvinists basically try to cover it and put enough semantics and verbiage into it so that it doesn't seem quite so harsh as it is. Then there are others that stand right up and say what they believe, which, you know, I appreciate. Piper is a nice Calvinist, okay? So, you know, I mean, MacArthur is a nice Calvinist. You can get some of the stuff off their radio show, and it's fine and all that. But again, you have to make up your mind whether you want to wade through 25% error to get 75% truth, or if it's worth it. If you can get the other percentage of truth somewhere else, why not do that rather than risk, you know, digging through nasty waters. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we start talking about this. According as He, God, hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now look, we talked about this, gone through this several times. One of the ways you can read that is He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You can read that as we were chosen, saved, before the foundation of the world. You were going to be saved before the foundation of the world, whether you had any choice in it or not. That's the way a Calvinist reads it. Now, folks, we've gone through this several times in the Scripture. According as He hath chosen us in Him. You were chosen. In Him you're chosen. If you don't get in Him, you weren't chosen. It's all in Him. It's all depends upon you getting in Him. That's the key to the Calvinistic question. Now, we've talked about several things here. And again, Calvinism is broken down into the tulip, the flower that smells bad. Total depravity, we talked about. They say that you are so totally depraved, you don't have a will anymore. That since somebody that's lost is dead in trespasses and sins, therefore they can't choose
anything spiritual because they're dead. We've gone through the problems with that. That is not true. There are lost men all the time that made good spiritual choices in the Bible, okay? You are depraved, but you are not depraved down to the point where God has to regenerate you before you can be saved. And that's where they eventually wind up, is if I'm that dead, then He has to quicken my spirit, make me alive again, that means I'm born again, before I can be born again. Which gets a little weird. Okay? All right, we spent a lot of time with unconditional election last time. Election is one of the key, you know, the key things. Their idea is that you are elect, you were born, you were made to either be elect or damned. From the foundation of the world, it was determined by God, presumably arbitrarily, that you would either be saved or lost. If you were lost, if you were made to be lost, you can't get saved no matter what you want to do. Even if you said you wanted to get saved, they'd find something wrong with it. You can't be saved. If you were elect before the foundation of the world, then you're going to get saved anyway. So again, that's one of the dangers to evangelism out of Calvinism, is that if somebody is elect before the foundation of the world and going to get saved anyway, then you don't need me. And you can philosophically rhetoricize things and do semantics and the whole thing, but whether you like it or not, Calvinism undermines evangelism. It undermines witnessing, because if they're going to be saved anyway, then why should I go to all the problems of trying to witness to them to get them saved? And I don't even know why God would object. Right? Okay, real quick, Paul. You would. Yeah. What you find in the Bible is that there are elect angels. You know how those angels got elect? By choosing not to follow the devil. They were elected by a choice. You'll find that there are elect people, elect groups in the Bible. Now Israel was elect. God chose the nation of Israel. And He could have chosen one of the nations in Arabia or the Philistines or the Hivites or whatever if He had wanted to, I suppose. And nobody could have affected that choice, all right? So in that regard, there is an elect group, but each one of those individuals has to make up their mind whether they're going to follow the Lord. When it starts talking about the elect church, the elect body, one of the places at Babylon, the reason you're elect is because you chose the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It's always stricken me the simplicity, sometimes of a guy that doesn't know, a lot of theological terms. A black preacher one time was asked about Calvinism. He said, Oh, yeah, I believe in election. He said, I believe that the devil chose me to go to hell and that the Lord chose me to go to heaven, and I broke the tie. I chose the Lord. And that's how I'm elect. And that's true. It's your vote that counts. The devil wants you in hell. The Lord wants you in heaven. But you have to make a choice, and that's election, basically. All right? Now, the next thing, and this is where it gets, if it hasn't fallen apart for you already, if you have any questions about it, it ought to fall apart here. The L in the tulip is limited atonement. Limited atonement. That means that when Christ died for your sins, and atoned for the whole world, that He only atoned for the sins of the elect. For instance, whoever goes to hell, we know of one guy in hell, we know that the rich man's in hell, right? But that was before Christ, presumably. So, pick somebody that, I guess you don't know that somebody went to hell. But in the New Testament, somebody went to hell, Christ didn't die for him. Okay, Judas Iscariot. Good. He went to hell. Christ didn't die for him. Limited atonement. He only died for the elect. So there are people walking down the streets. We preach to them, hand out tracts, go preach to juveniles, people at nursing homes and all. If you're a Calvinist, you preach knowing that there may be, presumably, if that 90% of the people you talk to that don't get saved, Christ didn't die for them anyway. See, what's wrong with that position? The Bible. Let's turn to a few places. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It says there that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, the whole world doesn't get saved, does it? Right? Well, there's an answer to that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. This is where, if you have adopted Calvinism or ever have been tempted to, it ought to really, really unravel here for you. Because there's just some things that just aren't so. Look in verse 1 Timothy 4, 9. 1 Timothy 4, 9. 1 Timothy 4, 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, now watch, who is the Savior of all men. Did you know that everybody who walks the streets of Minneapolis, Jesus Christ is their Savior? Okay? And then it goes on and specifies, specially of those that believe. All right? Now there's two groups there. There's the group and then there's the subgroup. The subgroup is saved. The specially those that believe, they're the ones that are saved and going to heaven. But Jesus Christ, by provision, is the Savior of all men. Every man that walks the street in Minneapolis, he has a Savior. And a provision was made for him. If he chooses not to believe, then he can, of his own volition, go to hell. But that wasn't God's will. Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. It unravels there, because there are two very plain groups there. The group, the Savior of all men, Christ came into this world to save sinners. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? Jesus Christ died for every man. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, but the only people that go to heaven that are saved are those that believe. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and again, we can break off from here. 1 John 2, 2. It's just ridiculous. And I hope that, you know, this is one of those things that you would have enough discernment on, that when somebody starts spouting this stuff, you know, the Holy Spirit inside starts going, and, you know, maybe you don't have, you know, every verse, you know, that you can turn to it yet, that kind of deal. But hopefully the Spirit bears witness with our spirit enough that you would recognize that something's squirrely here. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay? So, limited atonement is a lot of nonsense. All right? Now, there's another little thing here that goes with this. And this is irresistible grace. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. Now, this is where things, again, it's ridiculous. Grace is irresistible. God wants to have grace on you. You can't stop Him. You can't resist God. God is sovereign. God is powerful. And when God decides to save you, He'll save you whether you like it or not. Now, they're not going to say it that way. And like I said, John Piper puts this in soft, smooth, oily words so that you go, well, okay. But the truth of the matter is that, you know, when restated, you know, when you get down, you know, when you take off, you know, all of the butter and the slime that he puts on the thing so that he can put, you know, a square peg in a round hole, this is what it is. It's irresistible grace. It's the idea that you can't resist the grace of God. Can you? I mean, what nutcase that ever read the Bible could come up with that idea? You know, it makes me wonder if John Calvin or Augustine ever read the Bible through. Just one time like you'd read a book. I don't know that they didn't, but I don't know that they did either. Look in Matthew 23. A little ammo here. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and notice verse 37. Watch. Jesus Christ standing on the hill over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would. Now, you know what the word would is? It's a past tense of will. Okay? In other words, God wills, I would. Got it? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would, but you wouldn't. I willed, but you wouldn't. I wanted to have grace on you, but you wouldn't. You would think. Now, I don't know what the exact definition of resistance is, but it sure looks like the people of Jerusalem resisted Christ. So how is grace irresistible? Can anybody give a testimony of how you've never been able to resist the grace of God? I mean, come on, folks. I'm glad nobody raised their hands, by the way. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 5:39. Now, you know, folks, I know that there's an issue here that men do become blinded, and God does have a part at times in blinding the minds and hearts of men. I know that's true. You can read about Pharaoh in that. When you go read in Exodus about Pharaoh, one of the things you're going to learn is that God predicted that Pharaoh would have a hard heart, and the Bible does phrase that at times that the Lord hardened his heart. Now, there's a couple issues with that, but you also read in there over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You read in Romans chapter 1 that because of choices men made, that God gave them over eventually to a reprobate mind. So there's no question, the will can be undermined. The will of man can be eventually taken away from him so that he cannot control himself. All right? I'll grant you that. But the idea that that man is so depraved that he has no choice in the matter is ridiculous. Okay? It's just not so. Can you go so far down the road that you are manic, a maniac, and mad and no longer have a reasonable will of your own? Yeah, I think that's true. I think you see some people like that on rock concert stages. All right? Yes, I think that in many ways sodomites are given over to a reprobate mind. And without some special grace and so on, that they may well continue blithely on because they're blind, they're hard, they're hardened, and all those things. That doesn't mean it wasn't their fault. Right? What you learn is that sin is progressive. And that when you entered, you know, when you entered the freeway of sin way back yonder in your youth, of not glorifying God and not being grateful, depending on what came your way, it is possible to make choices and sin and sin and sin and get in worse sin and worse sin, so that eventually, you know, in respect of most of us here, you don't have much of a will. You know what I'm saying? That doesn't mean God did that. That doesn't mean it's not your responsibility. It doesn't mean that you weren't the cause of it, right? It doesn't mean you never had a choice. And there's a difference. All right, John 5:39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Okay? Is he inviting them to come or not? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, but ye would not. Ye will not. Whose choice is that? Whose grace is irresistible? God's grace is not irresistible, I can tell you that. One more time, Acts chapter 7. You can find a ton of these, folks. All you have to read is the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Good grief. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. There, we even got the root word. Resist. Irresistible, resist. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And guess what? What was the group called that was resisting? Israel, right? What was Israel? Elect. Better think about that. Work that into your theology, right? Okay, folks. Calvinism's junk. Now, it's very subtle junk. And it makes a kind of sense because you can find verses that if you stay within a narrow, a narrow section of verses, you can support your thesis by reading them a certain way and just staying within a certain group of verses. But if you read your Bible, it doesn't work. Okay, that's the importance of reading your Bible. Okay, now, one of the things you always hear about, and we'll go forever with this, but that God is sovereign. Now, do you believe God's sovereign? I believe God's sovereign. I believe that God wrote a book and that things are going to turn out just like that book said they were going to turn out. Okay? I believe that God knows sparrows when they die, hares when they fall, cavities when you have them before the dentist ever finds out. I believe God's sovereign. I believe that God can do anything that He wants to. I believe He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and all those things. I believe that He's sovereign. However, one of the things that these folks do is make God fatally sovereign. So fatally sovereign that if you pull out of the parking lot this morning, God forbid, take a right on University and get T-boned, that was ordained before the foundation of the world. That was set in stone. And that was your day to die, and you did it, not because God knew you would do it, but because God fatally ordained it to happen. And you know what? You better stop at that sign and look left. Doesn't hurt to look right either, even though it's one way out there. Right? Okay, you say, what are you saying? Well, God is sovereign, but boy, will a Calvinist hit the roof. There are limits to God's sovereignty. At least there are places that God does not exercise His sovereignty. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Now, I don't know how the Lord does this. This is one of the mysteries. This is one of those places where you can think and contemplate and all that and just basically short out your mental capacities. Because there's some things that you cannot understand the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence. You can't get those things because you are so limited and God is not limited. You can't understand how God could, that the past and the future could be as much real to the Lord as present. You know what I'm saying? So sovereignty is going to be one of those things that, you accept. And you say, well, I just don't quite understand it. Well, you don't really have to. I mean, you don't have a sovereign mind. You don't have an omniscient mind or anything. So it's going to be hard to get your head around some of this, but this is not that hard. First Samuel chapter 23. Notice verse 10 to make things short. David is fleeing from Saul. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me unto his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? Two questions. Are they going to deliver me? Is Saul going to really come down? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant, And the Lord said, He will come down, answered the second question first. Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men unto the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will deliver thee up. Now let me ask you a question. In verse 11, He will come down. Did Saul come down? Well, Saul came down, right? Saul came looking. Saul was looking. That's what I was getting. But verse 12, Will they deliver thee up? Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. Now, will Saul come down? Well, he was looking for him. He didn't actually get down there. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up? Yes, they will. Did they? They did not. God said Saul would come down and that they would deliver him up. And then they didn't. How is God sovereign? Sometimes God's sovereignty depends on what the choice that you make. Yeah, Lord said, wow, what happened there? My plan went awry. My fatally preordained plan is awry. No, man, it's really simple stuff. I mean, folks, go to the stop sign and look right for sure, okay? Because nothing is fatally preordained like that. If you do something dumb, you could wind up dead before your time. If God wants to rescue you, He can do that because He's omnipotent. But a man can mess up God's plans. You find that over and over, by the way. Let's turn to a few other places here. Look in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Now, I've kind of kept a running list of these through the years, and so I have quite a list. We're not going to go over them all. But Daniel chapter 4. Here is King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has a dream. And the dream basically is the idea that his kingdom is going to be removed for him. He's a tree. He's going to be cut down to the ground and all those things. Now, you know, in the end that did happen, but notice what Daniel says. Verse 27, after prophesying to Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen, Daniel 4:27, Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. You know what the Lord, acknowledged there? He acknowledged that the length of Nebuchadnezzar's tranquility had to do with what Nebuchadnezzar did. So it was not fatally foreordained before the foundation of the world that on this particular day, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be cut off and go nuts and eat grass like an oxen. Because of his actions, and then Daniel gave him one more warning that if you will do the right thing, you can lengthen your tranquility. You see what I'm saying? It's God is sovereign, and there is a kind of a predestination, although that's not the right word. Predestination has its own specific meanings, but there's a predestination like men think about, only it's more flexible than people realize, but you have to read the Bible to find it, okay? Let's look at a few others here. Go back to Exodus chapter 20 and notice this. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You know, that is repeated. That is repeated in the New Testament. It's the first commandment with promise. The promise is, kids, that if you obey and honor your father and your mother, you will one of the promises is that your days will be more lengthened and you will have a more tranquil life. Okay? So, you know, depending on your actions, you can reap bad stuff, you know, a lot quicker than you were ever intended, and you can reap differently than you were ever intended. Because, yeah, God's sovereign. And things, the big picture things are going to turn out the way the Lord wants them, okay? But as far as our small individual lives, those things are not written down in granite from the foundation of the world, and it has to happen this way. You are not an automaton. You're just not. Brother Jim? Yeah. Wow. Yeah, amen. Look in 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm just giving you some examples now. There's something else I want to get to here pretty quick. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 2. I'm sorry, let's 2 Kings 20, verse 1. Hezekiah is going to die. 2 Kings 21. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, or the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. How did this happen? He prayed and got 15 more years. In other words, God said it's going to be this way. And then Hezekiah prayed and he got 15 more years, for better or for worse. You see what I'm saying? It's flexible, folks. I mean, if you're not careful, if you adopt Calvinism, you'll quit witnessing and quit praying, because everything's nailed down in stone already. That would be a fatal mistake, because people can go to hell that God intended to go to heaven if you don't witness to them. And there will be things that happen in your life if you don't pray that wouldn't happen if you had prayed. Paul? Yeah. Look in Jeremiah 32. I'll give you a verse that'll blow your mind. Because I firmly, ardently believe that God is omniscient, that He knows everything. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the sparrows that fall. He knows when the wild goats of the rocks do bring forth and all those things. God knows everything. And yet, you read here in Jeremiah chapter 32, notice verse 34, Jeremiah 32, 34, talking about Israel. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, and defiled it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, burn their sons and daughters, which I commanded them not. And then notice, neither came it into my mind. He said, the Lord said, it never came into my mind that they should do that. Now, some people read that as, therefore God didn't know it was going to happen. No, God knew it was going to happen. There's one thing that's really apparent. He never willed it. It wasn't written before the foundation of the world, as Calvinists say, that God willed, fatally willed, that this should happen in some people's lives. This was something man came up on his own, with the devil's help. As far as God having a part in it, he had no part in it. He said, it never came to my mind. Okay? So, any questions, comments, Calvinism? There's stuff we didn't cover. We didn't go in depth in predestination. We didn't go study Pharaoh and the depths of the hardening and all those sort of things. I'll tell you this, it would be a fatal mistake. By the way, you're not a one-point Calvinist or a two-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist. If you're a Calvinist, you're a Calvinist. If you adopt election, then you got to adopt the rest of this. Okay? You can't do that. There are a bunch of people running around saying, well, I'm a two-point Calvinist. I'm a no-point Calvinist. By the way, there's another lesson. What they'll try to say is, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. An Arminian is somebody, presumably, and the simple form is, who believes you can lose your salvation, that you earn your salvation and can lose your salvation. I just want you to know, I am neither Calvinist nor Arminian. It's kind of like you're either a Catholic or a Protestant. No, I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. I was never a part of either one, okay? The opposite of Calvinism is not Arminianism, okay? There's a lot of ground in between, and I'm neither, and all of you are neither. But you understand that there is an argument, you know, there is an argumentative rhetoric that goes with these arguments, where they try to paint you into a position so they can destroy you. Okay? We don't fit in the spot. I'm sorry. I'm just a Bible believer. Okay? If you stick by the words of the book, you're fine. Chris? That was one of the verses I didn't go into. Yeah. Yep. The scripture says that John the Baptist could have been Elijah if Israel had received him. He came in the spirit and power of Elias, and he said he could have been Elias if you guys had received him. Now what that means is that, now this is what you can't understand. You can't get it. You don't understand. Is there are a thousand crossroads in a Christian life, in an individual Christian life, and you make choices, you know, either way. And, you know, the bottom line is that in His majesty and power, God says if He does that, this is going to happen. If He does that, this is going to happen. If He goes that way, then there are other choices. If He does that, that's going to... And it just keeps branching off like that. And the bottom line is Elijah could have been, or John the Baptist could have been Elijah. We could have been right now past the millennium if it had worked out that way. It didn't work out that way. There was another choice made. And so now we're proceeding this way. And here we sit. Contingencies. Can you imagine contingencies, brother? You got 6 billion people on the face of this earth right now, and there are contingencies for every choice that they make, and the Lord knows them. Bam, 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 like that. God's a great God. But they try to put Him in a box and stuff Him in and close the box down, and that doesn't work. There's one more question somewhere here. Okay. Amen. You and I are on the same page then. All right. I wanted to break off and talk to you about something here this morning real quick, and it's going to have to be kind of quick. We've come up to a blessed season. I know you guys know this. I need to explain. I feel the necessity to explain at least once every couple of years, sometimes every year, to folks that are relatively new in church and all that, because there's the possibility of some misunderstanding. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. Long time ago, I'm talking about after Christ died for our sins and rose and went back to heaven. There were a bunch of Bible believers just like you and I who got things straight, but there was a monstrosity that started arising out of the body of Christianity. Eventually, it became known as the Catholic Church. But what happened before it was known as the Catholic Church is there was a certain massive body of Christians that apostatized and started going south. And they were part of the Roman Empire. And of course, we're affected and battle all the time, you know, some of the gods of Americanism. Well, imagine being a Christian in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was an empire of 1,000 gods. Authorized religions. Literally, in the Roman Empire, if you registered your peculiar religion with the state and it passed their approval, with state tax money, they would build you a temple. They'd build you a church. And in the Roman Empire, there were legal religions and illegal religions. Bible believers were an illegal religion because they were monotheistic, and they were very narrow. They said they were not plural at all. They were not diverse at all. They said there's one way to heaven, it's through Jesus Christ, period. And for that, Roman Empire killed Christians. Okay, they hated Jews as well, but they killed Christians for that reason. Now, what happened then is there was pressure on Christianity, and a bunch of Christians apostatized, and what they started doing was saying, and there are writings of a score of church fathers that along the lines of our position of how Christians should deal with the heathen is not that we should separate, but that we should incorporate. We should incorporate their beliefs into our Christianity. That will make our Christianity appeal to them, And then, you know, by the fact that we bring these into Christianity, we will make them sacred. These old heathen pagan rituals, we'll make them sacred. God will accept them, and we'll be a big happy family. All be Christians. As you know, in the 300s, Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It wasn't very Christian. In fact, it wasn't Christian at all, but in name only. You say, well, what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, the problem is there were 1,000 pagan, sects. You had the god of Yule. You had the god of Mithras. You had Asherah. You had Baal. You had Saturn, the gods of Saturn. And in all these separate religions, folks, there were feasts and holy days and so on. And one of the continuing sagas in history was that around the winter solstice, there was this feast. It was true among the Yuleites, Y-U-L-E, yes, Yule log. That was a false god. It was true among Saturn worshipers, Saturnalia. It was true, with Mithraism. They all worshipped at this particular time of year. They had certain festivals and so on. Now, one of the things that was born was the worship of that was carried forth was the worship of Baal, the sun god. God is a sun god. It's interesting that the heathen worshipped the nativity of the sun at this time of the year. It's the winter solstice. All right. What happened is the Roman Catholic Church, or the pre-Roman Catholic Church, before it was known as that as such, adopted all these things in and eventually worked them in. And, beginning in 400 or 500 A.D., they basically sanctified the worship, what has now become Christmas. Now, there's a couple of very important things that you need to understand, folks, that I don't have a lot of time to explain. We're not Pharisees here. And my wife and I, I have the advantage of being nowhere near my family. And my wife is across the state from hers, and we're not all that close to them. Now, you know what all of you here are going to face? All of you here are going to face, family gatherings. You face it, you face it at Christmas, you face it at Easter, you face it all. And there's always pressure that comes with that. But I want you to understand something, folks. Just so you know, biblically, Christ wasn't born on December 25th. That was the day that Baal was born, supposedly. Baal, a false god. Okay, Christ was born, and you can show this several different ways, but Christ was born probably at the Feast of Tabernacles in September, October. Okay, now, the other thing is you need to understand this. Folks, where in the Bible does it command you to honor Christ's birthday? Okay, it doesn't. All right, so you say, well, what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, I'm saying, turn to Colossians real quick. A few verses to show you. I feel kind of bad because I'm not sure now that I shouldn't have taken more time. A lot of you are instructed in this already. There are some newer folks that maybe wonder why we do things a certain way and how and all that, and I haven't gotten around to explaining to some of these folks within the last couple of years or whatever. So, excuse the brevity. If you ever have any questions, I'm plenty happy to deal with that. But notice in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to show you an important verse. I want to tell you this. This cuts both ways. If you don't know what that means, then I'll show you. Colossians 2:16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day. Holy day? Put an I in the middle of that word. Respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day. Now, Let me show you another verse. Let me put a couple other things together here. Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Just verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then notice the pillar and ground of the truth. What's the pillar and ground of the truth? The church. Okay. We're in church, right? I'm the pastor of this church. We got deacons in this church, an associate pastor in this church, and lots of church members in this church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? Now look, here's where I'm at. When I was young and zealous and had fire in my eye and was mean and narrow, when I learned that there was a heathen pagan connection to Christmas, I was really against it. Okay, really, really against it. I've grown older, and hopefully it's not compromise. But I read a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that says an idol is nothing. In other words, those back there, it's discussing eating meat that has literally been offered to false gods. And Paul said, as long as you eat with knowledge, as long as nobody else is offended, you can eat that. There's no damnation in eating something that somebody's prayed for and offered it up, you know, somewhere. You can't spend all your life worrying about that. Because why? Because an idol is nothing. Now, folks, listen. If you invite me over to your house and you have a Christmas tree, I want to tell you, it doesn't bother me at all. All right? Now, you need to know, it's helpful for you to know that Christmas tree was an idol in days past. It stood for a false idol. Okay, it stood for something. All right? And there'd be some here that may think that I have leaned back a little more towards the compromise position. Okay? I can't please everybody. All right? I really can't. And you're going to have to hit your own balance. Like I said, I have the advantage of we don't have to deal with family a lot like some of you. There was a day that I know there are folks that sat in this room that sit this morning that when they heard these truths, and it is the truth that when they made that connection, I mean, when grandma sent gifts in the mail, they sent them back. All right? Now, you need to think about that. You're interested, you're really going to send grandma's Christmas gifts back. Will grandma understand? And if she doesn't, is it worth it? Okay. So, to some, I perhaps am a compromiser. To others, I'm a mean, hard Pharisee. In the end, here's the joy in this thing. This is the joy. Let no man judge you in meat or drink in respect of the holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. All right? Now, we don't have a Christmas tree at our house. I can tell you this. I have never had a Christmas card that offended me, sent to me. I like presents. Hint, hint. If you give me a green and red birthday or Christmas present, I will open it and keep it if it fits. All right? I mean, this is how unsanctified I am, all right? Because this is what I know. See, to me, Christmas means nothing. I'm serious. It's an inconvenience. Traffic's bad. Now I go to Walmart to buy deodorant, and it takes 45 minutes to check out. It's ridiculous. All right? It's an inconvenience. It never crosses my mind, Santa Claus is coming. It never crosses my mind. All right? So, you know, it doesn't bother me. I mean, I appreciate when folks think of me and or my wife or my kids. And, you know, as far as I'm concerned, y'all's fellowship together, you know, I have no problem with it at all. I just want to say this. Here's the issue. My issue is that if you go and have a full-blown Christmas dinner with your family and they're lost and you're saved, if you ask me what I think you should do if invited to a big Christmas dinner, if they're lost and you're saved, you know what I think you should do? I think you should go. Now, if it's a booze party, if somebody's naked standing on the table dancing, now you should leave. But you don't have to leave because there's a Christmas tree or because somebody's passing out presents. Okay? Now, I'm relieved because my mom and dad would break the bank making a big Christmas, and we don't go into debt for Christmas. Okay? I don't spend money that I don't have, theoretically. And Christmas is one time that I'm pretty strict with it because I'm not going to spend, you know, $3,000 I don't have to, you know, give my kids and stuff, you know, all that they want and all that kind of thing. All right? Here's the thing, though. You know, you have to come to a balance on what the Lord wants you to do with this matter. Okay? Now, here's the deal. The church, though, is the pillar and ground of the truth. All right? 52 weeks out of the year, we stick our necks out and try to stand for the truth here. Okay? I am not interested in adopting in something that came from pagan sources. All right? Now, listen. I'm not going to promise you that I won't preach a birth of Christ message on Christmas. If the Lord gives me a birth of Christ message and wants me to preach it, I'll preach it. I've preached Easter messages on Easter. And I've preached birth of Christ messages on you know, around this time of year too. Now, on the other hand, if I were you, I wouldn't expect to come in on Christmas, well, this year, Christmas Eve, and expect a nativity message. If you get one, you get one. And it's because, see, I have a hard time. I have a hard time coming up with sermons. Some of you, as much as I blab, you may have trouble believing that. But I work for all I got to get a sermon. And I am not about to dictate to the Lord what He should give me as a theme today. I don't preach Father's Day messages on Father's Day. I don't preach Mother's Day messages on Mother's Day unless the Lord gives me something. Okay? We're not going to have a Christmas tree. We don't have any idols in here. And I don't find any need to adopt that. You say, well, you could at least have, you know, a Christmas choir special. We could. On the other hand, listen, folks, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the birth, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is supposed to be real to you every day. And every Sunday is supposed to be a special day. Okay? We come in here every week and encourage you guys to sing and worship God in spirit and in truth. All right? You know, I'm not beyond being a little flexible with some things. I have an awful lot of grace with an awful lot of different opinions, but we're just not going to go out of our way, and we're not putting Santa Claus on the roof, and we're not going to hang mistletoe anywhere for anybody to get tempted by things. Okay? I mean, I want to make sure you understand that I don't want it to hurt anybody. It's just that as a church, we have a testimony, and we're going to stand here. Now, what you do in your family is your business. And you know what? Like I said, if you have a Christmas tree at your house and the house is fully decorated with all the little billion icicles and all that kind of thing, that's your business. And invite me over. I'll prove it. I won't be mad. I won't be offended. I'll sit in the same room as the tree. Never say a thing. Yeah, now, you have to make up your mind whether that's best for you. You have to make up your... I can't dictate everything. I don't come look in your refrigerator at what you've got for beverages. I don't look under your bed at your reading material. So I'm not going to dictate to you what you should do and then drive by your house and go, all right? I'm not. I really don't think that way, but it cuts both ways because you can't judge me either. I'm trying to do the right thing, trying to set the right example. I told my kids now, I said, we don't not have Christmas. Wait a minute, how should I phrase this? It's not because I'm a preacher that we don't do Christmas at our house. If somebody sends presents, I'll open a present, okay? If I were not a preacher, we would not have a tree. If I were not a preacher, it's not just an example. If I were not a preacher, I still wouldn't go into debt to get my kids all of the things that they want this time of year. Okay? Just so you know. So, I won't judge you. Now, you don't judge me either. Let no man judge you. no matter what perspective he comes from. You make up your mind, you pray, he that eateth, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. You make up your mind what the Lord wants you to do in this very difficult season, and you're going to be uncomfortable, and you guys, many of you guys are going to be much more uncomfortable than me, because Marcy and I don't have family here. Okay? So, grandma being mad is not an issue. For y'all, it's an issue. And I can't tell you exactly how to do things. Let's stand. I'm going to give an invitation this morning. And I have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for a good morning. We pray you bless these folks. We kind of went late here, but hopefully for a good cause. We ask that you will remember and give us good, sound judgment and prudent discretion this time of year. We pray that you'll bless the service to come in Jesus' name. Amen.